turn to our passage this morning as we come to this next section of Exodus. The title for the sermon this morning is Judgment and Mercy. There are 10 plagues recorded for us in the book of Exodus. We're looking this morning at the first 9 in chapters 7 to 10. And this prepares the way for Lewis next week to deal with the 10th and final plague. These 4 chapters show to us God's judgment and also God's mercy. So firstly, my first point this morning, God's sovereign power is best seen when he rescues his people. God's sovereign power is best seen when he rescues his people. Here the Israelites are in a pickle. A new pharaoh has come to power in the land of Egypt. And this new pharaoh doesn't recognize or remember Joseph and all the good that he did for Pharaoh and for Egypt. And so the people of Israel are now enslaved, being used by Pharaoh to build his mighty cities. Egypt at this time was essentially the world's superpower. They stood firm and tall as a mighty military power in their region. But Pharaoh has now got a problem, because God is intent on rescuing his people. Moses and Aaron come as spokesmen for Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. They come to ask Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, that they may worship their God in the wilderness. This gives Pharaoh an issue. He doesn't want to lose his slave laborers. His productivity is going to go through the floor. And he doesn't want to recognize their God. Pharaoh is king. Pharaoh is divine. Here we've got a clash of superpowers. And so we see God's sovereign power over nations. Turn to chapter 7 if you've got your Bibles and look at that section between verses 8 and 13. It's enormously revealing. It's a prelude to the conflict that's to come. As Moses and Aaron arrive to ask Pharaoh to let God's people go, Pharaoh asks for a miracle. He's testing their credentials. Do they really represent a supernatural power, or are these 2 turning up merely chances? And the miracle that God does through Aaron, the turning the staff into a serpent, a snake, is highly significant. The Egyptians worshipped many gods, and most of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped were embodied in nature. The serpent particularly represented a class of really powerful gods of Egypt. These were the gods of Egypt that were the protecting gods. These gods were the guardians of their nation. And therefore, the miracle that God performs through Aaron's rod becoming a serpent is highly significant because, well, sure, the Egyptian magicians are able to turn their staffs into serpents also. But then, look at verse 12 of chapter 7. Aaron's serpent swallows up their serpents. God, here in this prelude, clearly demonstrates his superiority over Pharaoh. He clearly signals his intention to overwhelm Egypt's self-sufficiency. Yahweh is himself contending with the nation of Egypt and telling them that he is about to swallow them up in judgment. But Pharaoh refuses to cede to God's authority. "You have no authority over Egypt," says Pharaoh. "You have no authority over me, even though I've seen it with my own very eyes." God is sovereign over our world, as shown to Pharaoh. He didn't listen. Don't make the same mistake. Don't forget God's sovereignty over our world, over our nation. It's true then, and it's true now. And if you forget that, you forget it at your peril. God was sovereign over their nation. We also see God's sovereign power over idols. See, the plagues that God uses against the Egyptians are hugely significant. They're not just designed to practically humble the Egyptians. No light, no waters, boils on his skin, gnats, hail. These are really inconvenient things. They make life really hard. But that's not what these plagues are really all about. That's not the true force of them. As I've said, the Egyptians personified many different gods in nature. There was a god of the Nile. Very likely, that's what Pharaoh is doing every morning as he goes out to the river. God says to Moses, confront Pharaoh on his way to the... He wasn't just going for a swim. He was off to worship the god of the Nile, the life giver of Egypt. And these personified gods are found all over nature. A god of the Nile. There was another god of running water. The Egyptians had a god with a head of a frog. So that's why there's a plague of frogs. The Egyptians had another god which had the head of a bull. And there is a livestock plague. There was a god of the sky, where the hail came from. And there was a god of the sun god Ra. And yet there is darkness. And so you see that each plague comes to defeat an Egyptian god. Each of these Egyptian gods is unable to counteract Yahweh's will as he brings the plague. And Egypt's gods are shown to be false gods. God's sovereign power is demonstrated over the idols of Egypt. The message is writ large and writ often by these repeating plagues. There is no God like Yahweh. He is the only true and living God. So let me ask you this morning, what are the gods with status and honor in your life? I'm sure they're not frogs and bulls and the Nile, but you'll have them. Have you realized that nothing should come in the place of the Almighty One in your life? Don't miss the message that God is teaching through this passage, that God is sovereign over all idols. Thirdly, we see that God is sovereign over nature. That Moses and Aaron could call on nature to supernaturally inflict these plagues on Egypt is very telling. This is the God who controls our environment. This is the Creator himself, who can, if he chooses, to unmake creation in judgment. Water, animals, dust, the sky, even light itself. Nothing is outside of God's sovereign control. There is much scientific and liberal speculation, and has been for many years, that there might actually be natural explanations for these plagues in Egypt. The theory goes that some sequence of natural events has caused these things to happen, and the writers of the Bible have just kind of exaggerated them and made them into God's actions. People want to deny the truth that God is all-powerful, that nature is under his direct control. Well, don't be tempted to believe that there are merely naturalistic explanations for these events. The writer of Exodus would have it otherwise. They are clearly happening in God's timing and at God's instigation through God's messengers. Moses even says to Pharaoh, when do you want them to disappear? Tomorrow, says Pharaoh, that you might know that the Lord is in control, I will grant you the wish. They'll go when you say they should go. Don't be fooled. These are supernatural events over nature. Who else but the supreme judge of the universe can make the heavens and the earth do his bidding? See, even the wind and the waves obey him. And lastly, in this section, God's sovereign power is best seen over human hearts. Now, although we didn't read every extended description of the plagues, and if you've got time this afternoon, I really encourage you to go home and do so after your lunch, because it's of great profit. But we did read enough this morning for you to pick up the pattern of behavior, didn't we? Moses and Aaron ask Pharaoh to let the people go. Pharaoh refuses. God brings a plague. Pharaoh begs for relief. Sometimes he makes some half-hearted promises that he reneges on. God removes the plague. And Pharaoh changes his mind. His heart is hardened. And he refuses to let the people go. There's a really interesting difference in how the Bible describes Pharaoh's heart. I don't know whether you pick that up from some of the readings. So for three times, in 7:22, in 8:19, and in 9:7, we are told that Pharaoh's heart became hard. Presumably that was just the natural process. Three more times, in 8:15, in 8:32, and in 9:34, we are told explicitly that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Here is the madness and irrationality of sin and pride. Time and time again, Pharaoh is given the opportunity to repent in his standoff with God, to repent of his pride, to repent of his claim of divinity. And yet he continues in sin. The pattern repeats itself. Although he's repeatedly being given opportunity to obey God, he repeatedly gives in to sin. Why? Because he enjoys its temporary power. He relishes its temporary pleasures. But his actions lead him down a road of self-destruction. And ultimately lead also to the destruction of his entire nation. Pharaoh is hooked. He's addicted to sin. And he doesn't seem to have any power to halt his descent into destruction. And this is the heart of the problem. This is the problem of the heart. And so we need to guard our hearts, because we too have natural desires for sin. It's written into the DNA of our beings and has been ever since Adam's fall. We sin naturally. It's not difficult to do. Our hearts love the same things Pharaoh's heart loved. Power, influence, enjoyment, the praise of others, success, self-determination. I want to do what I want to do. We're no different to Pharaoh, are we? And so, if you're a Christian here this morning, I urge you, do not neglect the means of grace to help you in your daily battle with your heart's natural desire to sin. You must read God's word. Pray to your Heavenly Father. Remember your public proclamation of being a follower of Jesus when you were baptized. Meet with your church family regularly, and especially to sit together under the transforming power of the publicly preached word of God. Eat together with your church family the Lord's Supper. And remember the Lord's death for you in your place. Disciple and be discipled by other Christians. All of these means of grace will help your heart to grow more fond of holiness and righteousness and less fond of sin and pride and rebellion. But let me jump back to what I was saying a few minutes ago. See, I was mentioning the different ways that the Bible here talks about what happened to Pharaoh's heart. And I mentioned for you six instances when Pharaoh's heart became hard or Pharaoh hardened his heart. But there's another three that I haven't got to yet. What are the other three? It's enormously revealing for us. We shouldn't miss this at all. This is really important. After the plagues of boils and of locusts and of darkness, in chapter 9 and verse 12, in 10 and verse 20, and in 10 and verse 27, we read three times this astonishing fact, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh refuses to listen because Pharaoh hardens his heart. But it is also true that Pharaoh refuses to listen because the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there is actually no contradiction between those two statements. Both are true. Pharaoh has free will to obey or to oppose God, and was given many opportunities to change his mind. And God's sovereign purposes are being worked out through Pharaoh's actions. We shouldn't be surprised to read about God hardening Pharaoh's heart in these three instances. Why shouldn't we be surprised? Because actually God's already told us that that's what he's going to do. Back there in chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4, God told Moses and Aaron that's exactly what he would do. But God's sovereignty over Pharaoh in no way lessens Pharaoh's responsibilities for his sin and his rebellion against God. God will hold him to account for those on Judgment Day. And the same thing is true with you and me. God will hold us to account for our sin and our rebellion unless we are in Christ Jesus. Without God's mercy, none of us could stand on Judgment Day. That any of us at all survive is purely down to Almighty God showing mercy to whom he chooses to show mercy to. The point here is that God's sovereign power is best seen when he rescues his people. And when God shows undeserved, unmerited mercy, what an amazing thing that is. What a wonderful thing that is. If you are a recipient of that mercy this morning, then your heart should be full of worship and praise to the Almighty for his amazing gift of forgiveness. And if you haven't received that mercy yet, it stands as an offer. Come and receive it. Receive God's forgiveness. Come with nothing in your hand. Because on the cross of Calvary, we see most clearly God's sovereign plan for salvation coming to its glorious fulfillment. God's sovereign power is best seen when he rescues his people. Which brings us to our second point. And my first was the longest point, so don't fear. God's mercy is best seen in judgment. Secondly, God's mercy is best seen in judgment. So it's perhaps no coincidence that many of the plagues visited on the Egyptians here are foreshadows of similar plagues that God will visit on the unbelieving at the end of time. That's recorded in chapters 16 and 9 of Revelation that speak of many similar plagues being used by God to judge the world. This is God judging unbelief. This is God judging sin. But after the first three plagues, and I don't know whether you picked this up in our reading, one of the reasons we read through to the fourth plague, we see a very interesting development. God protects his people. Let me remind you, in chapter 8 and verses 21 to 23, as Moses is told to introduce the plague of flies, we read God saying this: "If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on the people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people," says God to Pharaoh. This sign will occur tomorrow. This miraculous provision to exclude the land of Goshen occurs hereafter in the plagues to shield God's people from the effects of the judgment. To the point where in the next plague, in the plague of livestock, in chapter 9 of verse 7, Pharaoh sends out officials to check to see whether this is true. Are there animals alive in the land of Goshen? And there are. So Pharaoh sees this public, visible sparing of God's people. This is mercy in action. Because let me ask you a question. Were the people of Israel without sin? Were they holy and pure and perfect? No. In fact, as we go on in the coming weeks through Exodus, we will see that the people of God sinned again and again, sometimes very grievously against God. And yet, there is mercy shown to them. Why? Why does God show the people of Israel mercy? Was it because they were better than the Egyptians? Because they were more religious? Because they paid their taxes on time and didn't batter old ladies? Because they went to church on Sundays? No, it wasn't for any of those reasons. Listen, there was nothing good or virtuous or of merit in the lives of the Israelites. They deserved the same judgment as the Egyptians. So why did God show them mercy? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, helps us here. Let me just read this short passage to you. Romans chapter 9 and verses 15 to 18. "For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Salvation is all of God. It's not our works that save us. It's by grace through faith that we receive mercy, so that no one may boast. You and I, we are exactly the same. Our lives need judgment. We have offended a holy God. Even as a Christian, I continue to sin and offend God. What am I trusting in for my works of acceptance with God? Is it works? Is it my good deeds? Can I trust my morals? Can I trust my church attendance? None of these things will save me. And none of these things will save you. The only thing that will save you is trusting in Christ and his atoning death in your place. That's the only way to be saved. Trust in Christ every day. In these plagues, we also see that God displays his power and proclaims his name. We've had a little hint of this already in that Romans reading that I just gave you. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 15, the instructions to Moses that introduced plague 7, the hail, and we didn't read this morning, so listen to this. God says that Moses is to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now, says God, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people for a plague that would have wiped you off the face of the earth. But, says God, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show to you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That is the reason why God brings 10 plagues on the Egyptians. These plagues are a revelation of God, of who he is and of what he can do. This message of judgment, this account of Pharaoh's hard heart, is a proclamation of God's standards. It preaches both to the Egyptians and to the Israelites and to all people down through the ages, all the way to us this morning in the 21st century, that God is a God of righteousness, of judgment, and yes, of mercy. It gives us opportunity to repent. It gives us an opportunity to learn the lesson that Pharaoh refused to learn. Repent before it's too late. The plagues of Exodus preach the gospel. When God smote Egypt, the only safe place was the land of Goshen. And when God smites sin, the only safe place is in Jesus Christ. We must hide ourselves in him, because that is the only place where you can be safe from God's ultimate judgment. And this is our message of good news, isn't it? It's good news for us. It's good news for our town. It's good news for our world. We too must preach this gospel. We must live this message. Which brings us nicely to my last and very brief point. That God uses human agents to proclaim his rescue. God uses human agents to proclaim his rescue. Look back at chapter 7 and the first 7 verses. Because although the Almighty God himself judged the Egyptians, he mediated with them through mere humans. Moses and Aaron were God's spokesmen. In fact, Moses was more than that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Says God, "See," to Moses, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Like Moses and Aaron, we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. Do you find it amazing that God chooses mere humans to convey his message of judgment and salvation? Especially a person like you. And yet this is the truth, isn't it? All down through history, God has commissioned human prophets to be his mouthpiece on earth. Today, we, the church, we are God's prophets to a dying world. We must speak the truth, yes, the unpalatable, the non-politically correct truth of a coming judgment and the wonderful, surprising message of mercy and life in Christ alone. Your life, your words, your actions, your social media postings, your priorities, your church involvement, your spending habits, all of your life testifies to the truth that is closest to your heart. And so, can I ask you this morning, what message are those actions and your intentions preaching to a watching world? Moses had a bit of a shaky start, but then he stepped up. And so my final urge to you this morning is obey in your weakness. Look, I know, Jesus knows, it can be hard to stick up for Jesus in our society. Our culture is definitely not very receptive to the Christian gospel, and it's intolerant of the Bible's teachings. And we're not people of any special standing, are we? We're ordinary people. Who will listen to us? It's easy to make excuses. It's easy to think that we'll be ignored, we'll be considered irrelevant. Just keep quiet and keep your head down. Moses was a murderer. He'd been hiding out in an obscure sheep field for 40 years. He wasn't of any eloquence of speech. And now he was a knackered old 80-year-old. Lord, don't send me. Would Moses have been your first choice to be an international diplomat in Pharaoh's court? Who would listen to him? He probably still smelled of sheep. And Moses complains to God, and what does God do? Oh, thanks, Lord, now I've got my 83-year-old brother in tow as well. God, are you having a laugh? We're people of nothing, of no standing. We can't even talk properly, God. But don't you see that God chose Moses and Aaron precisely because they were weak? And he chose you for the same reason. You're weak in yourself, but you can be strong in the Lord. And God says to you this morning, as he said to Moses and Aaron, go forth, not in your own strength, but trusting in the Lord. For when God goes with you, you are like God to the people you speak to. Go obediently. Go and be Jesus this week. In your family, in your street, in your workplace, in your school, in your factory, in your community centre. And just as this God of judgment and also of mercy was with Moses and Aaron, he will most assuredly be with you also. Amen.